I'll ask you now if you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes. That's in the Old Testament, of course, Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. We are working our way together through this series entitled Ecclesiastes and the Search for Meaning. We're looking for meaning and purpose in life. This morning we want to consider together learning to enjoy life. Learning how to enjoy life. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, picking up where we left off last time with verse 14. Let's hear God's word. There's a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go well with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that's done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that's done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as always, we thank you for your word and this morning for this portion of your word. And we pray that we would understand it, that we would grasp it, and even more, that it would grasp us, that these truths of this passage would take a hold of us and take root within us, that it would grow us and it would change us, Lord, that this word of yours, so rich and so full of instruction, would find our hearts teachable, open, and ready and welcome to receive instruction from you. So we pray for that, Lord, that your word would grip us and grab us, that it would take hold of us and grow us, Lord. We pray for that. We pray for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, there's some things in life that we just can't understand. You know, we don't understand, why does this happen in life? Or why did God allow that to happen? Or why did God not answer this prayer? You know, there's a lot of things in life we just can't understand. Okay, if you look with me at our text, beginning with verse 14, Solomon says, there's a vanity that takes place on earth. And we've seen that word vanity, the Hebrew word hevel or hobel, it meant breath or vapor or mist, and therefore can mean temporary or unsubstantial or almost empty. It came to mean meaningless, senseless, random. And so it becomes the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. Throughout Ecclesiastes, Solomon says over and over again, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Or as one translation says, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. You could argue that the book of Ecclesiastes is one long rant. You know, I mean, Solomon has turned his back on the Lord. He's not an atheist. He still knows God exists, and he'll refer to God periodically. But having turned his back on the Lord, he's no longer trying to live for God. He's no longer consciously trying to please God. He's not trying to obey God. In that sense, he's turned his back on God, and life has become empty. It's become shallow. He's lost meaning and purpose. He's lost direction in life, and it's led to frustration. This is a man who built his entire life, his whole ministry. He built the whole kingdom on the faithfulness and the truthfulness of God's word. So now that he's turned his back on God, life just seems empty. It is shallow. It's frustrating. It's meaningless. And so in our passage, he says, here's another thing that I find frustrating. Here's another thing that doesn't make sense. He says, there's a vanity, another thing here that is empty, that's random, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. In other words, and we've been talking about this for a couple of weeks, sometimes bad things happen to good people. Sometimes horrible things, tragic things, evil things happen to good people, godly people, righteous people, innocent people. And he says this is vanity. It's nonsense. It's not right. It doesn't make any sense. Specifically says there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. In other words, sometimes so many bad things happen in a good person's life, it almost seems like they're being punished. It seems like they're being treated as if they've done something wicked, but they haven't, and it doesn't make any sense. He says, there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. In other words, sometimes it seems like good people are being punished in life, and sometimes it seems like wicked people are being rewarded, like they're being blessed. And he says, I said that this also is vanity. And you can sense his frustration the way he repeats himself. He says, there's a vanity that takes place. And he tells us what's bothering him. And he says, I said this is vanity. You sense his absolute frustration. Solomon is a man of the mind. He's a thinker. He's a philosopher. He wants to understand life. He wants life to make sense. And he's finding that there's just some things in life that don't make sense, at least to us. And he finds that frustrating. He finds that irritating. He finds that aggravating. Some things in life just don't make sense, at least to us, at least from our perspective. And so we have to resist the temptation to give simplistic explanations. You know, that's what happened to Job, right? Job was a godly man. He was a righteous man, but he had so many problems. So he lost his kids. He had health problems. He lost his farm. He had so many troubles that it seemed like God was punishing him. And so that's what Job's friend said. Job, you must be hiding some secret sin, you know. They give some simplistic explanation. Well, that's not what was happening at all. We don't know why God allowed these things to happen to Job, but it wasn't because Job had done something wrong. Life is complicated. It's complex. And it's mysterious. And the part of the human experience is that often things happen that we don't understand. Why did God allow this to happen? Why didn't God prevent that? Why doesn't God answer this prayer? We just don't know. There are many things in life we can't understand that don't make sense, at least to us, that don't seem right, they don't seem fair. So we got to resist that temptation to try to give some sort of simplistic answer for something that actually is quite complicated or mysterious. When people are suffering, let's say that somebody's going through a difficult relationship issue. Maybe they're going through a divorce. Maybe they're having financial problems. They've lost their job, or they've been very sick, or they're in danger of losing their home. Whatever it is, when people are suffering, they need support, right? Maybe you can bring them a meal, or maybe you can help them around the house, or maybe you have some expertise, or maybe you can help them with figuring out what to do with the bank, or you know, maybe you have some experience. You can help them out. When people are struggling, they need support and they need encouragement. You know, shoot them a line, give them a call, give them a text, an email, drop by. Let them know you're thinking of them. People need support, they need encouragement, and sometimes they need direction. When everything is going wrong, sometimes we do get turned around and our emotions get the best of us, and it can be helpful sometimes if you can say, you know what, I was reading scripture this morning and I came across this passage and it just made me think of you. I wanted to share it with you. Or you know, I don't know if this will be helpful to you or not, but when I was going through a hard time, this book was really helpful to me. Or, you know what, I don't know what to say, but I wonder if I could just pray with you. You know, people can often benefit from that. When they're struggling, when they're suffering, people often need support, they need encouragement, they need direction. But what they don't need are easy answers. And I say that because sometimes when somebody else is struggling, we feel like we need to have the answers. We feel that we put this pressure on ourselves that I need to say something that's going to somehow make this person's problems go away. And so often people will say, you know, I wanted to reach out to her, but I didn't know what to say. I wanted to help him. I wanted to let him know I was thinking about him, but I didn't know what to say. I didn't want to say the wrong thing, so I didn't do anything at all. And we have to keep in mind, that's not what people need. People don't need easy, simplistic answers for very complicated and mysterious problems. That's not what people need. They need your presence. They need your encouragement. They need your support. They don't need easy answers. Now, imagine that you've lost a loved one, and you're standing there in visitation, the viewing line, and people are coming through. You're not hoping that somehow somebody's going to say some sentence to you that all of a sudden is going to take all your grief away. That's not realistic. You're just happy to see these people, that they made the effort to show up, that they care, that they're thoughtful. I mean, problems in life can't be solved with a simple sentence. That's not realistic. It's not what people need. It's not what they want. It's not what I want. Even on a good day, I don't want somebody to come up to me and say, you know what's wrong with you?
You know what your problem is? I don't want that on a good day when the sun is shining. And I don't want somebody to give me some simplistic explanation of my life. I certainly don't want it when I'm struggling. That's just not what people need. So we shouldn't put our pressure on ourselves to feel like I've got to say just the right thing to solve their problems. That's not going to happen. You're not going to be able to say something that's all of a sudden going to get this person immediately out of depression or out of grief or whatever their problems are. Being a church family is about being here for one another. Okay? What's the difference between friends and family? Well, often, friends grow apart. You know, your friends when you're young and they move away or they get married or you just drift apart. But family's always there, good or bad. Right? Family's always there. So a big part of being a church family is just about being here for each other. There are some families that I know every time we have a worship service, they're going to be here. I mean, if they can, they're going to be here. If there's a need, they're going to be here. If there's a crisis, they're going to be here. If there's good news, they're going to be here. If there's bad news, they're going to be here. Being a church family, it's not about having easy answers for each other, but it's about being here for each other. Just showing up. A big part of Christianity is just showing up. That was the best thing Job's friends did, is before they opened their mouth, they just sat with Job. They were just there with him. There's a lot of things in life we can't understand. It's perplexing. There's a lot in life that's frustrating, that's not right, that's not fair. And it can't be solved. It can't be figured out. But to know that you're not going through it alone, that's one of the best things we can do for each other, is just to be there for each other, providing support, encouragement, sometimes direction, but not trying to provide some kind of easy answers for things that we don't understand. Drop down to verse 16. Solomon says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that's done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that's done under the sun. All right. Keep in mind, Solomon was the wisest man in the world at this time. He had an unusual breadth of learning and knowledge. I mean, he knew a little bit about everything. In fact, he knew a lot about everything. He knew about all kinds of plants and trees and animals and people. There was a breadth of knowledge, but also a depth of knowledge. He understood human nature. He understood relationships. He understood conflict and motivation. He understood politics. I mean, this man was a fountain of knowledge, and most of that was just a gift. Right? God just gave Solomon wisdom. It was a gift. You remember when Solomon went to worship the Lord, God says, ask of me, Solomon, what you will. And Solomon wasn't greedy. If anything, he felt very blessed. God had blessed him with giving him this great kingdom. He says, the one thing I need really is wisdom to care for all these people. And so God was pleased with Solomon and blessed him with knowledge and discernment. It was a supernatural gift. Solomon had this gift of wisdom, but he still had to use it. He still had to cultivate it. He still had to develop it. Maybe you got a gift for music, right? It just comes naturally to you. You've got a good ear. You hear things that other people maybe don't hear. You can pick up an instrument and it comes easy. Well, you still have to cultivate that gift. You still have to play or practice or play with other people or take a class on music theory or something. You know, you've got this gift that God just gave you. You didn't earn it, but you got to cultivate it and develop it. The same thing with wisdom. God gave Solomon this supernatural gift of wisdom, but Solomon doesn't take it for granted. Sometimes we do that, you know. Well, I know that this comes easy to me, so I don't put any effort into it. I can just kind of slap it together at the last minute. No, Solomon has been given the gift of wisdom, and he develops it. He cultivates it, almost to a fault, okay? Remember, Solomon was already the wisest man in the world. And then when he turns his back on the Lord, it's like he made an idol out of wisdom and knowledge. He wanted to know everything. He already knew more than anybody else, but he wanted to know everything, even things we aren't supposed to know. And so remember, we saw this earlier in Ecclesiastes. He wanted to know what it was like to be a fool. Well, he was a wise man, so he's taught people to be wise and don't be foolish. And now he's turned his back on God. Well, I want to know everything. I want to know what it's like to be a fool. How could I warn people about foolishness if I've never tried it? And so remember, he deliberately decided to be foolish. And he said it was an experiment. And he said, I'm going to start drinking wine every day. Not because he was an alcoholic, not because, you know, he was a drunkard. He just wanted to know what it'd be like to be foolish. I mean, this man made an idol out of wisdom and knowledge. He wanted to know everything, even stuff you're not supposed to know. But the point is, at least he didn't take his gift for granted. He had the gift of wisdom, and he hit the books, right?
He studied. He tried to learn. He says in verse 16, I applied my heart to know wisdom. So God gave him the gift, but man, he put it to work. He studied. He says, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that's done on earth. I wanted to understand the way the world works. I wanted to understand it all, everything that's happened. I wanted to know everything. He says, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. And the image seems to be that Solomon didn't take his gift for granted. He was getting up early and hitting the books, and he was working late. And he was studying, and maybe he kept a journal and putting his thoughts down. And we know from earlier chapters that he went out seeking out other wise men to see what he could learn from them. And I mean, he made the most of his gifts. He worked hard. And the implication is not only that he got up early and worked late, but that even at night, when he tried to sleep, it sounds like he couldn't. He says, neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. The idea is almost like he couldn't stop thinking about it. He's constantly ruminating on life and trying to understand it. He couldn't turn his mind off. This is the wisest man in the world who's working 24/7 to understand this world. And he says, and then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that's done under the sun. I can't figure it all out. After all this study, after all this research, all thinking and probing and asking questions and reflecting, he 24 hours a day, he finally comes to the conclusion that you just can't possibly understand it all. There's some things in life we just can't understand. And it's not just Solomon, right? He says, mankind. If Solomon was the wisest man in the world, using all of his gifts 24 hours a day. If he couldn't figure it out, none of us can. He says, however much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Doesn't matter how hard you try. There are just some things that we can't make sense of. We just can't figure it out. There's some things in life you just can't wrap your head around. It's part of the human experience. We're in a fallen, broken world where life doesn't always make sense. And there's just some things that are beyond us. He says, even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Occasionally someone will claim to have the answers. And maybe he is wise to some degree. But even when someone comes up to you and says, you know what your problem is, even when someone claims to have all the answers, Solomon says they don't. They just don't. They can't. It's just too much. There's some things in life we just can't understand. Some things we can't figure out. Some things that just don't make sense to us. I don't know why God allowed this to happen. I don't know why God doesn't prevent that. I don't know why God doesn't answer this prayer. Some things in life don't seem fair, don't seem right. We just can't understand. And therefore, we have to learn to enjoy life the best we can. I mean, that's the reality. There are things in life that don't make sense to us, that don't seem right. We've got to learn to make the best of it and learn to enjoy life the best we can. Now, you know what we normally do. Normally, we just walk through a passage in order, one verse at a time. And typically, the first few verses, that's the first point. And then the last verses is the last point, okay? But this passage is a little bit different. This passage is more like a sandwich where the first point is the beginning and the end, right? The beginning and the end, those are like the slices of bread, right? The first point is the fact that there are things in life that don't make sense. And then the second point in our message is the middle, like the meat of the sandwich. This is where Solomon says, so we got to make the best of it. And try to learn to enjoy life the best we can. So let's look at the very middle of the passage. What we skipped over is verse 15. He says, and I commend joy. In other words, I recommend joy. I recommend happiness. He says, there's so much in life that's not right, that it's not fair. Persecution. Good people get treated bad. Bad people seem to get all the breaks. There's so much that's not right. It's frustrating. I recommend happiness. That's what Solomon says. I think happiness kind of gets the short end of the stick. We tend to sometimes look down on happiness. We think it's kind of shallow. You see somebody who's always happy, you think, that guy must not be very smart. You know, you see somebody who's happy, he must be, you know, not playing with a full deck. How can he be happy in this world? Something must be wrong with him. You know, we think people who are too happy must be kind of shallow. That's not Solomon. Solomon was exceedingly wise. He's a thinker. And it's because he's so wise that he's come to appreciate the need for happiness. I mean, he's just said there's a vanity that takes place. And then he said it again. I said, this is vanity. This is madness. He's angry. He's frustrated. But what are you going to do? Okay, we're in chapter 8. Solomon has been angry and frustrated for 8 chapters now. And not only that, don't forget, there's something very autobiographical about this book. It's not like he just sat down one day and cranked this out. It's not just the way he felt one day. He's telling us about the things he wrestled with over a period of years. So he's been wrestling with this for years, this sense of frustration. Everything seems random. Life seems meaningless. He's been wrestling with this for a long time. And he's been angry for a long time. And he's still angry. But he's getting to that point where he's beginning to realize, you got to accept it. This is the way life is sometimes. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to live your life angry all the time? Are you going to be frazzled and frustrated? Are you always going to be on the cusp of blowing up? Are you going to be one of those people that people have to kind of tiptoe around because you're just so easily upset? Or are you going to be depressed and full of self-pity and feel sorry for yourself? And Solomon's been that route too. Remember, he was. We saw in an earlier chapter, he wanted to build a kingdom that would last forever. And he loved building up the kingdom. And he designed all these buildings and he had all these great plans. And he was using all his wisdom and skill to build this great city. And he loved it. And then one day it dawned on him, what's going to happen when I'm gone? What's going to happen to my great kingdom? And what if the guy who comes after me is a fool? And that so upset him. Solomon became depressed. He began to spiral. He began to feel sorry for himself. He began to despair. But you don't want to live like that. And so Solomon has gotten to this point where he's almost come to accept, okay, there's things in life that aren't right, that aren't fair, that don't make any sense. But what are you going to do? You don't want to be angry all the time. You don't want to be depressed. He says, I commend joy. I would argue this morning, or I would say that Solomon is arguing, happiness is a spiritual necessity. I think sometimes we think of happiness as sort of worldly, you know. All that person cares about is being happy. We think of it as worldly or childish, or at best, something optional, you know. Because when you're a kid, you want to have fun. But as you become an adult, you take on responsibilities, and you have more and more things on your to-do list, and we treat happiness like something optional. It's at the bottom of the list. And like it's like a treat. It's like a luxury. You know, when I get my work done, well, then we can relax and have fun. And that's probably a good plan for kids. Kids need to learn to do their work and prioritize it, do hard things in life. But as adults, we typically have so many things on our to-do list. We have so many responsibilities. We have so many needs. We have so many that we never get around to doing things that are fun. As if happiness is something optional. It's a luxury for other people that maybe we'll enjoy one day. Solomon is arguing here, it's a spiritual necessity. You need it. In order to survive physically, mentally, emotionally, I think happiness is essential for surviving the hardships and frustrations of daily life. He has just said, there's vanity in this world, frustration, meaningless, nonsensical. I say it again, he says, I call this vanity. And so I recommend joy. It's like you got to have some moments of relief, of rest, of pleasure, of happiness. Joy in the Lord empowers the Christian life. You remember that scene in the book of Nehemiah where the people are told, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, Jerusalem had been destroyed. The people have been down in exile in Babylon for 70 years. They finally come back. They haven't had God's word for 70 years. They finally come back, and the priests are reading God's word and explaining it, and the people are realizing, oh my goodness, there's so many things we've been doing wrong. For years, we've been teaching our kids wrong. There's things that we've been neglecting. You know, we're guilty of sin. And the people began to weep and grieve. And there's a place for that. We need to weep and grieve. But the leaders of Jerusalem realized that we got a long way to go. you know, this is just the beginning. We got a whole city to rebuild. We can't have people just grieving and grieving and grieving. And so he told them, listen, wipe away your tears and celebrate. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That is, while we can't always feel happy, it's joy that helps us through the difficult times. Look what he says. He says, I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun. In other words, what are you going to do? You're going to be angry? You're going to be depressed? You have no better choice than to be happy. He says, no better choice but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil. Toil means work, but it emphasizes the stress and the strain and the frustration and the difficulty of work. You don't have to go looking for stress. You don't have to go looking for trouble or frustration. It's going to find you. We live in a fallen, broken world. You don't have to go looking for, but you need something besides just the toil. You need something besides just the stress, the disappointment, the strain. And so he says, I recommend joy. I recommend happiness. It helps. Joy and happiness help us through the difficult times. Even though our world can be difficult, we're very fortunate that it's not difficult every single day, 24 hours a day. Our hardships, our struggles are broken up with times of peace and relaxation and success and prosperity and blessing. That helps us get through the hard times. Okay. And so I would say, at the very least, you need to carve out time in your life for friendships, for social activities, and for just having fun. I mean, this is what he says. I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. Well, he's talking about enjoying a meal together as a family, or having a get-together and having friends over and having a cookout. He says, you got to do stuff like that. We can't approach these things as just optional luxuries for one day when I finally retire. He says you need it to be healthy, to survive all the frustrations of life. You need to carve out time for friendships and social activities and having fun. Obviously, we need work and we have other responsibilities. But we can't approach happiness and joy as if that's somehow optional. But also, we need to look at life from an eternal perspective. We've seen that if there's one flaw in Solomon, approach in the book of Ecclesiastes, is that he's turned his back on the Lord. And therefore, he's just thinking about this life only. And he uses that expression, under the sun. He uses that expression over and over in this book. It appears at least twice in our passage. He says, I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. And that expression, under the sun, means this life only without any regard to life to come. And that's Solomon's big flaw, is that having turned his back on God, he's just thinking about how to get through the day. Well, we need an eternal perspective and think more about more than just getting through the day. Because that's the problem, is that there's always a little more work you can do. We're all about efficiency and trying to get a little more work and make a little more money. And there's, oh, I can, you know, and before you know it, days have turned into weeks and weeks have turned into months. And opportunities for friendships and relationships and good memories have been lost. We need an eternal perspective. And we need to understand the importance of joy in the Christian life. And we need to actively seek to find joy and happiness in the Lord. Think about the prophet Habakkuk. Okay, Habakkuk was a prophet, and therefore he'd received a message from the Lord that the Babylonians were going to destroy Jerusalem. That's a hard pill to swallow. That was a horrible thing. It was deserved. The people of Jerusalem had turned away from the Lord, and they worshipped idols, and they deserved judgment. But nevertheless, it's the city of God, and it was dear to Habakkuk's heart, and it was hard to accept that this calamity was going to come, and Habakkuk struggled. He struggled with anger, with frustration, with despair. But ultimately, Habakkuk came to the place at the end of the book, Habakkuk chapter 3. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. In other words, he's anticipated all the calamity that's going to be involved if the Babylonians come and surround Jerusalem and destroy the city. And it's going to wipe out all the fields and the farms and everything. It's going to be like Job's experience, but on a huge scale. And so what's Habakkuk going to do about it? He says, well, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. What alternative do I have? I'm going to find happiness in God. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Knowing that life is often unfair, unjust, that things often don't make sense, that things can be cruel and difficult, we got to anticipate that and learn to find our hope and our happiness in God. Because circumstances aren't always going to be a source of happiness. Things aren't always going to go the way we hope. But even more telling, I think, is the next verse, Habakkuk 3:19. He says, God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Sometimes things happen in life that just seem overwhelming. We just feel, I can't deal with that. There's no way I'm going to make it through this, and there's no way I can handle this. Now, Habakkuk's in that kind of a situation where the coming of the Babylonian army, the destruction of Jerusalem, seems like a mountain that's just too high to climb. Well, there were mountains, literal mountains, in ancient Israel, and some parts were too steep, but the deer could climb them. And Habakkuk uses that image as he sees this problem coming that he can't deal with, but he says, I'm going to rejoice in God. And God is going to make me like a deer and enable to overcome that obstacle. See, there are things in life that are frustrating, that are unfair, that are disappointing. And therefore, you need to anticipate that and find your joy in the Lord so you can make it through these hard times. We need to see happiness not as something optional, not as a luxury, and certainly not as something unspiritual. We need to see it as a gift from God. Okay? Much like wisdom. Solomon's wisdom was a gift from God. Happiness is a gift from God. And it's something we should seek from God. We need to ask God to help us be happy. Help us to be joyful. Lord, help us to be grateful. Help us to be thankful. We should seek happiness from God and in God. The Apostle Paul told the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. And I think it's interesting in the context. You see what Paul was going through. Paul was in prison. Well, we're talking here about how sometimes godly people, righteous people, were treated like they were wicked. Paul was a righteous man. He was an apostle. But he was being treated like he was wicked. He'd been thrown in prison. How do you deal with that if you're the Apostle Paul and you're in prison? He probably had days when he was angry and frustrated. He probably had days when he was feeling sorry for himself. But he can't stay like that. He's the apostle. The world is watching. The church is watching. And Paul learned how to find happiness in God. He says that in Philippians 4. I've learned the secret. I've learned how to be content. I've learned that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I learned by finding happiness in God, I can deal with any kind of hardship and difficulty. And so he tells the congregation in Philippi, I want y'all to learn that too. Rejoice in the Lord. Find happiness in God. In fact, he says this. He says, my brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Paul knew there was injustice. The man was in prison for what? Preaching the gospel? He knew there was things that didn't make sense. There were things he couldn't understand. There were things that were not right. There was suffering. The man had been beaten many times. The man had been caned. The man had been flogged. He'd been in shipwrecks. He knew there was, if he wanted to be angry, he had plenty to be angry about. And if he wanted to be depressed, he had plenty to be depressed about. But he didn't want to be those things. He wanted to be joyful. He wanted to worship the Lord and be thankful. And he wants the congregation in Philippi to do that. He wants us. And so he says, I know there's all kind of things in life that are wrong. But look for the good things. Look for the positive things. Look for the things that you can be thankful for. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, because that's what he wants. He wants us to be a people of worship and praise, not a people of pouting and anger. He wants to be. So he says, find things to praise God for. Again, happiness is like wisdom. It's a gift. But it's also got to be cultivated. It's got to be developed. We've got to learn how to be happy. And we got to learn what to do to cultivate that happiness, to seek out the positive things and learn how to give thanks and rejoice and praise God. It glorifies God as we learn to find joy in Him. Anybody can be happy when everything's going your way. But when you can find joy in God, even during the hard times. I mean, what did people think when Paul was in prison and yet he was joyful? That caught people's attention. That spread like wildfire. That people said, wow, Paul must know something. He must have something to be that joyful under such terrible circumstances. That got people's attention. When you can delight in God, that glorifies Him as we learn to find joy in Him and in His love for us in Jesus Christ. We talked about this last week. God sees you the way you are. He sees all our mess. He sees all the stuff we're most ashamed of. Injustice and vanity is not just out there. It's in us too. And Solomon said that earlier. He said there's madness in the hearts of men. We do things that don't make sense. We do it all the time. We say things and do things that don't make sense. We disobey God. That doesn't make sense. Vanity and foolishness and meaninglessness, it's not just out there. It's in us. And God sees every bit of that in us. And yet He loves us. And Jesus gave His life for us. And to find joy in that, to focus on that, He loves me that much. That glorifies the Lord when we learn to find delight in the fact that God loves me and gave Himself for me. That while we are yet sinners, Christ died for me. What did we read this morning? And we'll conclude with this. We read from First Catechism. And the first question was, what was the sin of our first parents? Okay, eating the forbidden fruit. And then a couple of questions later, it said, how did Adam and Eve change when they sinned? Answer, instead of being holy and happy, they became sinful and miserable. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were holy and happy. They were holy and happy, but they disobeyed God and they became sinful and miserable. That's us, right? We are sinful and miserable. When our kids were young, there are a lot of things that obviously we didn't do right, a lot of things that we wish we had done differently or we would do differently if we had a chance. But one thing that we did do that I'm glad we did is when our kids were little, we taught them First Catechism. And there's a story that Tracy loves to tell, and I don't remember the details, but when Mary, our daughter, was really, really young, she did something she wasn't supposed to do. It wasn't terribly serious, but she took a piece of candy or something like that, something she wasn't supposed to do. And Tracy said, Mary, why did you do that? And Mary said, because I'm sinful and miserable. And that's the human experience, right? We are sinful and miserable. But God loves you so much. He loved that He went to the cross to bear our sin and our misery. I mean, that's why He went to the cross, to bear our sin and our misery. It wasn't for fun. He went to bear our sin and our misery so that we could be holy and happy. So that we could be forgiven, that we could be set apart for God and for His purposes, and we could find joy in God again. That's why Christ came, that we might be holy and happy. Look, there are a lot of things in life that aren't right, that aren't fair, that don't make sense, and they're not going to be right till Jesus comes again. That's the life we live in. But in the meanwhile, we've got to make the best of it. We need to learn how to enjoy life the best we can, and we do that by finding joy in Jesus Christ and His love for us. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we bless You. We bless You that You understand our frustration. You understand our anger. You understand our sorrow and our grief. And You understand that we can't always be happy. And we don't have to fake it and put on a fake smile when we're really angered and upset. And we're thankful that we can be ourselves with You when we can be honest. And yet we're also thankful that You don't leave us there. You don't want us to remain there, but You want us to find joy and happiness in You. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord. Grant us the gift of joy. Grant us that gift of happiness and help us to learn that, to cultivate that gift, to use that. Help us, Lord, to learn to look and to seek for the positive, the good, the things that we can give thanks for, the things that we can be excited about, the things that we can praise You for. Lord, help us. Help us to remember how much You love us and help us to find joy and happiness and peace in that, Lord. We pray for that. In Jesus' name, amen.